Thanks, John. Thank you. Well, good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming this evening, and I trust that you're going to be blessed as we look into 2 Kings chapter 5. If you'd take your Bibles, please, and be turning to 2 Kings chapter 5, and also we'll be following along on the pink sheet that you've been given out this evening as you came in. We're going to be looking at the subject as we progress in the series on the shepherds. We're going to be looking at the subject tonight of something only God can do. And this is an area where we've been praying. We want God to do things where people can say, wow, only God can do that. They might sit up and take notice. There is a God in heaven, and we answer to him. Okay, let's pray together. As we've just sung, Lord, we pray, change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. As we come to your word, Lord, we don't believe that this is academic. We need the knowledge of your word, but we believe, Lord, the purpose is beyond this, beyond mere knowledge, and we pray. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would change us because, Lord, we believe that's what you want to do in us. And we pray that you'd do that this evening. May our thoughts be still. May we focus on you. May we be ready to hear your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share my burden with you, and I'd like you to please see if you can't carry this burden with me. Consider a Mormon church. They are a cult. They do not know God. God is not helping them. Yet the Mormon church in Australia is still growing whilst many of our Protestant denominations are in decline. Consider telemarketing. Now, most of us politely hang up. Well, maybe some of us don't so politely hang up. But most of us politely hang up, and yet these telephone salesmen do score results. Effort is certainly part of the reason for growth of the Mormon church and also for telemarketing to be able to make sales. But what about us? Central Mountain Baptist Church grew from 1995, when we constituted, to the year 2000 in a steady growth. And since the year 2000, there have been fluctuations, improvements, but generally speaking, we have stayed about the same size. Is Central Mountains Baptist Church to be a testimony to man, mere human effort, with no different kind of results than telemarketing or the Mormon Church? I am burdened about that. It is my burden that outsiders look at us, or indeed any other church of Jesus Christ, but we're particularly concerned with us here. It is my burden that outsiders look at us and go, wow, only God can do that. There ought to be things happening amongst us that only God can do. I desire that God get the glory for what he does. I pray that the people of our community would be impacted by a work of God and that they know it's of God. We need to covenant in prayer that God would work amongst us in supernatural power. We need to pray that God would show his hand strong, saving many and changing us to the praise of his glory. Amen. So we need to be reminded tonight of some things that only God can do, and we need to be praying for God to do those things. And yes, there must be, there are going to be some things that we must do so that we do not hinder God in his work. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 5, let's jot down three things that only God can do. First, the first act that only God can do for us to consider tonight is only God can get his message anywhere. Only God can get his message anywhere. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, Syria being immediately to the north of Israel, army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So Naaman's CV from verse 1 is pretty good. You could underline commander, great and honourable, mighty man of valour, and most remarkable, granted victory by the Lord, by Yahweh himself. You see, the Lord was using Syria to the north of Israel to discipline Israel, his people. And that's why Naaman, as commander of the Syrian forces, had such great victory. But the victories earned him a large deal of respect. The only negative was that he was a leper. Now, that may not necessarily be leprosy as we think of it today. It might have been. But it might have been any of a number of other chronic skin diseases. Apparently, though, this leprosy did not require that he be separated out from the rest of society in Syria, as it would have required in Israel. So Israel and Syria are not on friendly terms right now. Naaman is making these raids into northern Israel. He's having great success. So the two nations are on difficult terms, and interaction between them is quite difficult. But God can get his message anywhere. Verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife." Here is a Jewish girl who has become a slave. Could she be God's mouthpiece in Syria? Of course. God can get his message anywhere. Verse 3. "Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. For he," that is the prophet that is in Samaria, "he would heal Naaman of his leprosy." Interesting. Where would have she learned this? Well, of course, the prophets, at least amongst the godly families of the day, would have been household words. They would have been the heroes of the nation in the godly homes. And she has learned about Elisha in her own home, of course. She's been captured on one of these raids and taken away to Syria. And she believed in God's power through the prophet. And she was not ashamed to tell anyone about what she believed. God can get his message anywhere, but she, this little slave girl, was a witness. And we are to be his witness. You don't always have to give the whole gospel. All you have to do is point to the king. And hungry fish will take the burly that we throw out to them. Okay, so a young girl tells her mistress. This lady tells her husband. And her husband tells the king of Assyria. Verse 4. "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." God can get his message anywhere, even into the throne room of the king of Syria, who was Ben-Hadad at the time. Naaman had done so much for Syria, so the king, Ben-Hadad, was willing to do anything he could to help Naaman. And so the king arranges things on his own level, that is, king to king. Verse 5. "Then the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So I looked up the weights and I did some quick calculations and came up with, that is $100,000 in silver. And that is $2.5 million in gold. This was an investment for Syria. Naaman without leprosy was worth a lot more than that. So here we are, we have Ben-Hadad the king and Naaman the commander of the army. They get the message. And they believe the message that the prophet of the Lord in Samaria could heal leprosy. The chain of events was miraculous. God can get his message anywhere. Even to the Modelloni. Bruce was saved in his teens. And as his love for the Lord Jesus Christ increased, his father's reaction against Christianity also increased. So when he returned home from church one night, he was locked out. At the age of 19, he bought a one-way ticket to South America without any mission support of any kind. Was he running away, or was he being led by the hand of a sovereign God. Well, he ended up in the midst of a tribal group called the Motoloni. At least that's what it is in Spanish. How do you say short or small hair in Spanish, Raquel? Okay. Well, anyway, the book I was reading said it meant short hair in Spanish. Would it be? Does that sound the same to you? Okay. Good. Well, their name was also Bari in their own language, and so that's how we'll refer to them. The Bari, he was with them, having been shot by one of their arrows, he learned their language, and he learned their culture. A 19-year-old lad. All this was in preparation for God doing only what God can do, bringing his message to a primitive people. God can get his message to any people, and he can get it to them anywhere. The Bari had a legend. Now, they believed in one God, and they believed in spirits being in the world. And they believed this one God had rejected them. You see, they understood by their own folklore, they had deceived God. A prophet came their way by the name of Sakamai Dodji. We could call him Dodji for short. Anyway, Sakamai Dodji came and he led them away from the one true God. They followed him and he turned out to be a false prophet, and now they were rejected by God. That's what their legend said. And the legend ended in a prophecy. A tall man with yellow hair would come with a banana stalk, and God would come out of the banana stalk. They wondered if Bruce, and in their language it comes out Butchko, they wondered if Butchko was this one that their legend spoke about. He was tall and he did have yellow hair, but he had no banana stalk. One day, his blood brother, Bobby Ashura, and he called him Bobby for short, one day his brother cut open a banana stalk, and when Butchko saw the layers of the banana just falling open like the leaves of a Bible, he started to put things together and he said, "Bobby, this," pointing to his Bible, "this is God's banana stalk." The Bari also had a legend, how a man became an ant. Now, I've heard preachers talk about this at different times, but they actually had a legend that a man became an ant to help the ants. And Butchko used that to explain Christ's incarnation. But there was one more thing that Bobby needed. There wasn't really a word in Bari for faith. And there was this concept of how was Butchko going to communicate the concept of faith. Well, he remembered how they had these very tall huts in the jungle. And on the poles that went to the top of these huts, they slung hammocks to sleep in of a night. And so Butchko explained to Bobby that faith was to tie your hammock strings into Jesus Christ. It was to trust Jesus Christ with your life. It was to tie your hammock strings into Jesus Christ. A few days later, Bobby was saved. And that opened the way for today, according to Wikipedia, 70% of Bari knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. God is able to take his message anywhere. A servant girl in Syria, a 19-year-old lad without support in the jungles of Colombia, God can. But the servant girl was a witness, and Butchko was a witness. Right now, God can speak from heaven so that every person on planet Earth can hear his voice, and they could hear it in their own language. God can do that, just as God spoke at Christ's baptism. Only God can get his message anywhere. But God has not chosen to speak from heaven, nor has God chosen to speak through a myriad of angelic evangelists. God has chosen to speak through his people by the word of God. Only God can get his message anywhere, but he is going to do it through you and me. Now, consider your particular group of family, your group of friends, the people that you might work amongst, the people perhaps you shop with, your neighbours, your workmates. Let me say, there is no other person on planet Earth that has that exact same set of contacts except you. God has put you, you only, amongst that group of contacts that you might speak his message to them. God can get his word to the most unlikely of people, but he's going to do it through you. Make a list of all the people that you regularly see and start praying for them. Start praying that God will use you amongst them. How many could you invite to hear Randall? That might be a challenge. How many could you take the opportunity to share the gospel? How many could you hand a tract to? How many could you ask to start reading the Bible? And when they come, when they do these things, that is something that only God can do. The second ability that only God can do is only God can save a soul. God can get his message anywhere, and only God can save a soul. Verse 6. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel, Joram, read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." The king of Israel, Joram, recognized that God, the God, could heal a leper. Only God can do that. So to request him, Joram, to heal a leper was to fail. Was Ben-Hadad looking for an excuse for war? But Joram, though he recognized the existence of God, did not personally trust God, nor was the Lord someone he was going to turn to when he had problems in his life, like right then. Time passed, and we read in verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel, and indeed there is a God in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house." Naaman, ambassador of the king of Syria, expected royal treatment from Elisha, as he had received from Joram. But that is not what happened. Verse 10 continues, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" Now, we all have expectations of how God is going to work. But his ways are above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. Verse 12. "Are not the Abinar and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could not I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. We have our own way of salvation. That is, by works. But there is only one way to God. Verse 13. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" God was well able to save Naaman. But first Naaman had to humble himself. The issue was not the quality of the water, but humble obedience to God's word. Would Naaman do it God's way, or would he seek to do it his own way? The reason for Naaman's anger was pride. He was not being treated as a man of his position ought to be treated, and it was humiliating in front of all his servants. Before sinners can receive God's grace by salvation, they must submit to God's will, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's a good quote. "Everyone has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way." Everyone has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." No doubt, this amazing miracle changed the hearts of many in Naaman's entourage. But Naaman still has much to learn. He thought that the true God limited himself to Israel. If indeed he was the true God, shouldn't he be Lord of all the earth? Naaman was a changed man. His skin was different and his heart was different. Only God can save a soul. Only God could save Bruce Olsen, who later became known as Brutschko. His family, his whole life seemed to be a total mess. He records, "Maybe if I keep reading, I'll find an answer. But I didn't really expect to find something helpful. After all, the Bible was written long before there were Lutherans." And then I came across a verse that shocked me, that sent electricity shooting through my body. I sat up and read it again. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." I knew God's justice, that he would judge me on the basis of my impurities, but here was a verse that said that Jesus came to save the lost. I knew instantly who he was talking about, me. But how was Jesus going to save me? And from what? Was he going to do some miracle? A verse I had read in Romans began to make sense. "If you'll believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And saved was the opposite to lost, wasn't it? Is that all, I thought? Just believe? Shouldn't I have to do something great? Sounds like Naaman, doesn't it? Shouldn't I have to live a perfect life? Sounds like many of us. We try to work to God our way. That was the idea I'd gotten from my church. I thought of all the things about myself that I didn't like. My temper, the bad thoughts that I often had and fill my mind. Could Jesus change these things? I knew he'd been able to change the water into wine 2,000 years ago, but how did that relate to me? I thought about all those people in the Gospels who were changed by Jesus. But what did that have to do with me? Hours passed. There didn't seem to be any solution to my questions. I was tired. The clock on the dresser said 2 a.m. Then I felt very suddenly and very strongly that those questions weren't for me to answer. I felt drawn to speak to Christ. Of course, I'd prayed before, only formally from a hymn book in church, reading from the hymnal. This was different. I lay on my bed face down and I spoke to Jesus. It was simple talk, but it was the first I'd ever really had with him. "Oh Jesus," I said, "I've read about how everyone around you was changed. Now I want to be changed. I want peace and fulfillment like Paul and John and James and the other disciples. I want to be delivered from all my fears, and Lord, I'm frightened by you. You know I don't even like myself. Everything is messed up around me, and it's messed up in me too. But please God, I want to change. I can't do it myself. And I don't understand how you can do anything within me. But Jesus, if you could change all those people in the Bible, I guess you can change me. Please let me know you. Make me new." I felt miserable and broken and sick of myself. But I also realized a peace coming into me. It wasn't something dead and passive, that peace. It wasn't just a silence ending the war inside me. It was alive, and it was making me alive. Only God can save a soul. You can think of people who have heard the gospel dozens of times, perhaps hundreds of times, and yet never responded. Only God can save a soul. First, each person has to be humble enough that they admit their need. They have a need to be saved from their sin. And then they must be humble and obedient enough to be willing to come God's way, not some other way, not their own way, but to come God's way, to place their faith in him. Will you humbly obey the gospel tonight admit your need and come God's way. And pray, Christians, pray that God would work amongst us and in our community in such a way that people would say, wow, only God can do that. The third thing that only God can do, and there are many things, the third thing that we're going to mention tonight to highlight from this passage is, only God can discipline justly. Because this is about making us like Him. Only God can get His message anywhere. Only God can save a soul. And only God can make us like unto Him. Only God can discipline justly. Verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he, that is Elisha, refused. So Naaman said, well, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. That is, to the Lord, to Yahweh only. Naaman was saved, and he was now going to live differently. He would only worship Yahweh, and he would build an altar to Yahweh. He asked for the soil of Israel. Now, there is nothing magical about the soil of Israel. Naaman apparently thought there was and thought he had to take back the soil of Israel to build an altar to the Lord. But he's a brand new believer, and Elisha does not rebuke him. Verse 18 continues, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon, that is Ben-Hadad, his master, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, in other words, he wants me to worship too, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Oh dear. Naaman would be expected to keep going to the house of Rimmon, which was the Syrian equivalent of Baal. But from now on, he says, I'm only going to go through the form of worship. I'm not actually going to worship Rimmon. It's just going to look like I'm worshiping Rimmon. And to this request, may he be forgiven for this, Elisha replies in verse 19. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now, I would have thought that the correct response is, no way. It's good now that you're going to worship God and God only, but there can be no compromise. No, you cannot pretend to worship Rimmon. But Elisha's answer is the opposite of that. Why? What's going on here? Of a dozen commentators, not one mentioned it. Matthew Henry was the most helpful here, and basically Matthew Henry said this, though Naaman's request cannot be approved, you can't say, yeah, it's okay to worship Rimmon, though Naaman's request cannot be approved, yet because he is going to sacrifice only to Yahweh, and because he asked forgiveness, he showed a degree of reality that gave hope of improvement, seeing that the prophet let him go. I can find no better explanation amongst the commentators why Elisha said what he said. Verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives. So here's Gehazi about to do something wrong and he's using the Lord's name. This is typical of using the Lord's name in vain, in emptiness. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Amazing that Gehazi references God while disobeying God. Verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me saying, indeed just now 2 men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. A talent of silver, that's $10,000, tidy little sum. Verse 23, so Naaman said, please take 2 talents, take $20,000. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, that's the edge of the city, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. So when they got to the edge of town, Gehazi took everything off them. He went and hid them in the house where he and Elisha was living. Verse 25. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Okay. Gehazi has taken God's name in vain. He has coveted after things which he should not, and now he has lied twice. But before he could even lie to men, to Naaman, and now to Elisha, he had to lie to himself. He had to accept the lie that getting all these goods was going to do him more benefit than being a faithful servant. That was Satan's lie, and he bought it. He thought this stuff was going to help. Verse 26. Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" Well, God had revealed to Elisha not only what he did, but what he intended to do with the money, with $20,000. No more serving for Gehazi. He was going to have servants of his own. And his own olive groves and so on. We saw last time, Gehazi was not everything that he appeared to be. Though he was servant of the prophet of God and therefore kind of being groomed to take over from Elisha, as Elisha had from Elijah, though he was in this particular position, he was not everything he appeared to be. Turn back to the previous chapter, 2 Kings and chapter 4. First of all, actually, in that chapter, Gehazi did 3 things wrong. First of all, he mistreated a grieving woman. A grieving woman when God says, "Weep with those who weep." 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 27. "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away." He mistreated a grieving woman. Secondly, he was unable to raise the dead child, though this was God's plan. Well, I don't expect to be able to raise dead children either, but that is not God's plan. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. "Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing." He was not able to raise the dead, though it was God's plan. And thirdly, he could not see how God could feed, just from a small amount of bread, 100 of the sons of the prophets and their families. We read in verse 43, "But his servant," that's Gehazi, "said, 'What, shall I set this before 100 men?'" In other words, there's no way this is going to feed them. Now in 2 Kings chapter 5, Gehazi's career has taken a disastrous downturn. Covetousness is idolatry. And idolatry is disastrous in a leader of God's people. A Christian leader should be, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, not greedy for money, not covetous. So the Lord disciplined Gehazi with all justice. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 5, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 comments, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, we're not given much detail about Gehazi, and let me say the commentators differ on whether they think the Gehazi went on to follow the Lord or not. But it's my opinion, not fact, it's my opinion that Gehazi probably did respond to this discipline. You see, flip over to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. In 2 Kings chapter 8, we see him being pro-Elisha. And of course, being pro-Elisha is being pro-God. And being used of God to help the Shunammite woman. Remember that old friend of Elisha Gehazi, the Shunammite woman, he's there being used of God to help her again. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 4. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was a woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for a house and for a land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Only God can discipline with justice. Consider these verses, James chapter 1 and verse 20. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. In other words, when we get angry, we go to excess. We blow it. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And 2 Samuel 24:14, and David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." Implication, his mercies are not great. Man and God are different. Only God can discipline with justice. And Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even man's mercies tend to be cruel. That's how man tends to be. His justice is cruel. Even his mercy tends to be cruel. But God disciplines with all justice. I was talking to a man this last week, and he was telling me about his family and the history of his family. This man's grandfather had been an officer in the army, and he had abused his children. And so this man's own father had also been an officer in the army and abused his children. And the man I was talking to had further been an officer in the army, each to please the dad that had gone before. And I said to him, "You can break that cycle. That cycle needs to stop with you." And he said, "It already has. I treat my kids different. I swore I'll never treat my kids the way my dad treated me." Man's mercy is cruel. Even man's justice is cruel. But the discipline of God is given in all justice. When God does something, it's exactly just. He never gets out of control. He never gets frustrated. We so often do, and when we do, that needs to be confessed to the one at the receiving end. Only God can bring discipline that is just. Either we're too lenient or we're too harsh. We tend to swing to one side or the other. We just never seem to get it right. Only God is just in his judgment and his justice. So when we receive God's discipline, we ought to respond understanding the love with which it's given and the mercy with which it's given. And the discipline, when we receive it, is entirely just. We think we deserve something better. No, we don't deserve very much at all. In fact, if we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell for eternity, wouldn't we? But God is just. And when that discipline comes, it is just. Gehazi's leprosy meant he would never serve the same way again. There were consequences of his sinful choices. But they didn't mean he couldn't serve God some other way. And it seems he did. God's responsibility is the discipline. Our part is the response. Will we respond accepting his discipline in our lives and allow ourselves to be changed? Because that's what he uses to make us like the Lord Jesus. Has God been speaking to you? Put it right before you require discipline. Only God can get his message anywhere, but we are to be his witnesses. Only God can save a soul, but we are to humble ourselves before him. Only God can discipline justly, and we are to respond with loving obedience. It works that peaceable fruit of righteousness in the end. Now, as we live in the way God wants, can we trust him to do what only He can do in our church. Will you pray with me for this burden? May the people of this community see a work at Central Mountains that only God can do. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is a longing in each of our hearts to see you work with power amongst us, to accomplish great things for us. And yet, Lord, so often, by the things we do, we block and we quench the very things that you're trying to do in our lives. Lord, we want to say tonight, Lord, we want to respond to you. We want to give you an open hand in our lives to do what is ever needed to make us into being what you want us to be, like your Son. And Lord, we pray that by your grace we might speak a word in love and care for those around us. We might reach people for Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would be doing only what you can do, and that you would get your message everywhere, and that you would save souls. Lord, do a work where people say, wow, only God can do that. May your name be glorified in our midst. We pray for your sake. Amen.